And we're honored to be able to do this journey together. I think it was Sean who asked me, he's like, so I live in Lexington, Kentucky. So I was like, is this a long trip or whatever? It's like, this feels like a little short field trip. Our district, we go from nearly Toledo all the way south of Nashville, from Columbus to Memphis, from the Virginia border to the Mississippi River. So it's a short drive to Florence. And actually, you've worked out as a great stopping point for us today, because we've come here, our vehicle's loaded, we're heading on to Indiana. We have two daughters that live in Indiana, we're gonna go visit them. Specifically, this week, we are moving our grandson to Lexington. I mean, my daughter and son-in-law are moving too, but what really matters is that our grandson is moving to be very close to us, and we're excited about that opportunity, and so we're gonna head on over to Muncie after we're done here today and help them as they move. It's good to be with you. This journey that you're on, you haven't done in 28 years. And I predict that you'd be happy not to do it again for another 28. Would that be a good deal? So let's try to work toward that end. So let me just give you a couple of thoughts. We're going to look at the Bible in just a few minutes, but a couple of thoughts related to transition. I've been a part of 75 of these so far, so I've seen a lot of things come and go. And what I've seen every single time is the joy that we have in discovering the fingerprints of God, that God's got this thing figured out. When Bill and Rose made their decision that the time has come for them to conclude here, I can assure you that there were no alarms going off in heaven, no angels running around in a panic. God's got this. As a matter of fact, the church isn't about just the people. It's not certainly about the pastor. The church is about Jesus Christ. And Jesus cares far more about this church than really all the rest of us combined. He has this figured out. Our job is not to create the will of God, but to discover it. I hope you've already been joining with me in praying for those who will come, who will join your family, who will be a part of the ministry that we have here. God's got this figured out, and that God will prepare the way for both church and minister. And we would do this journey together. It's an honor because we actually get to build on something that's reasonably strong and healthy. You're not a large church, but you're not a dysfunctional church either. I have been around them. And this is a place of good stability, a place of great opportunity, a place where we can move forward. As a matter of fact, standing on the shoulders of people like Bill and Rose and others who've come before, my prayer would be that the very best days of Florence Lyons Church would be the days still to come. That's actually what would honor those before you the most, if they could see it as a springboard to something new and fresh. You're marvelously situated in a place where you can shine for the King and advance the kingdom. And I look forward to what that will be. I've already had the privilege, along with Adam, who's a partner in my office, you'll get to hear him next week. We've already met with your elders. We've met with the transition, the search team. Already have things underway. They met even this week on some aspects related to things that we're doing. So we're underway. Sometimes people will say, well, Pastor Bill finished last week, so can we have our new pastor all figured out by next week? And the answer is no. As a matter of fact, that wouldn't even be healthy. I'm eager too. We'll all be eager. We'll work toward this. I have no desire to drag it out. We want to move it as quickly as we possibly can. But we also need to take our time to make sure we've heard the voice of the Spirit, that we've done our homework and we've prepared the way as we should. We need to take time and make sure we discover the will of God. Also, this is a good time to discover what I think you all know in your minds, but I find sometimes other churches, probably not you, but other churches have needed to rediscover that actually the church doesn't revolve around the pastor. It revolves around Jesus. And as a matter of fact, this transition time is not just time to sit on our hands and wonder what God's going to do when the new pastor comes. Some of the best kingdom things you've ever considered can happen right now. God's Holy Spirit can work through all of us. God can do incredible things and wonderful work. People's lives can be transformed even while you don't have a pastor. People can come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. We can touch the world around us even while we don't have a shepherd yet. God's that kind of God. So I would encourage all of you to step up in a couple of ways. First, you're all deputized to be prayer warriors. This is a time to pray, to seek the Spirit, to hear the voice of God. Secondly, this is a time to step up. Maybe you've been wondering if this is a place of opportunity for you. There's needs, there's a gap, there's a void, and you can step up in a variety of ways. By the way, foreshadowing, there'll come a day when a new pastor is commissioned here on this platform, and you'll still be deputized to pray. And you'll still be called upon to serve, because that ought to be the ongoing posture of every family of God as we continue to grow and learn together. So I'm eager to work with you to see what this is. I look forward to the day that I get to join with you here on a Sunday when we celebrate God's answered prayer and we commission the family that God has chosen and raised to the top. We're going to do that journey together, all right? If you have questions at any point, feel free to talk to your elders, and they're in close touch with me, and we'll work together as partners. My job is not to steer this whole thing. My job is to serve you as the church, to serve you as you do your journey to see what God would have. Ultimately, the decision of whom will be your next pastor will be made by the elders and the team that they have appointed. And I'm eager to serve them. I'm already really pleased with who they are and looking forward to the journey we do together. Now, as we walk that journey together, sometimes people ask me as I travel around, so, like, what would the church be like? What would we wish for? And I want to talk a little bit about that today. But to set the table, I need to take you back on a little bit of a journey, a little story, my own pathway that I'd like to just lay out here for you, and we can dive in together. So it goes back several years. An interesting thing happened. We're going to check this out. Do I know how to do this? We're good? Look at that. You're going to find out. So I want to talk a little bit today about this vehicle. This fire engine red Chevy Blazer. Now, there was a time back a few years ago, and I don't know whether I'd hit midlife crisis or what, but we had a car that was a gift to us. God had actually given it to us through somebody in our church. It was a Honda Civic. It was nearly purple. This didn't feel real masculine to me, but it was a gift, so you'd be appreciative, right? It ran perfectly, like never had to fix this thing. I also will tell you that the engineers who designed that Honda Civic, none of them were more than 5'6". And I don't know if you've noticed, I'm 5'9". Okay, I'm more than 5'9". I'm 6'4". So, at 6'4", when that Honda Civic came to the end of its life, it seemed like it was a good time to man up. So, I felt like I needed a vehicle that had a certain button on the dashboard. That button, 4WD, four-wheel drive. Now, I lived at the time in Akron, Ohio. Now, we were south of the snow belt. Yes, we had snow, more than we have here. But I lived in the city. I lived in suburbia. I needed four-wheel drive like maybe two times a year. But it felt important to me. So I found this new to me, but a used Chevy Blazer, and it had the appropriate button on the dashboard. Shortly after that, I just had gotten it. I was on a trip. My brother is 3 years younger than me. He lives in Columbia, South Carolina. Every year, my brother and I get together for several days just to hang out. We go hiking, exploring. We drive down back roads that we're not sure you're supposed to be on, wondering if you'll hear banjo music. And we just go and check things out. We talk about our jobs. We talk about our families. We talk about our journey with Jesus. And so we meet in all different places. This year, when I just got this vehicle, we met in West Virginia, almost heaven. And we had borrowed a cabin off of somebody, and so we met there on an evening. It was a beautiful evening. We did a little fire behind the cabin down by the stream, and we talked for a while, and eventually went to bed. But before I went to bed, I said to Dave, hey, I've got this new vehicle. Guess what it does? It's got four-wheel drive. Guess where we're at? We're in West Virginia. In West Virginia, I don't know if you know this, but like in the whole state of West Virginia, there's not anywhere a road that is straight or flat, all right? It doesn't exist, all right? So I'm like, Dave, in the morning, let's get up. We'll drive down this little road that we're on, and we'll take the first dirt road to the right, and we'll hit the button, and we're going to be men. We're going to go four-wheel drive. So we decided that that's what we would do the next morning. I had looked on a map. This big, huge rectangle had roads that were big enough on the perimeter of it that they had numbers, which means that it might take months, but eventually we would probably hit one of those roads and know where we were at, okay? So we fell asleep dreaming of being men going four-wheel driving. It rained during the night, but in the morning the sun came out. It was gorgeous. We had breakfast together. We hopped in. I let my brother drive because I'm a nice guy. And we drove down the street, took the first road to the right, and headed up this dirt road. We got maybe about a quarter mile up, and Dave stopped, and I said, what are you stopping for? He's like, well, I've been thinking a little bit. He said, if we're going to die today, probably you should be driving. And so we switched places, and did I mention that it had rained during the night? So I learned something that I did not know. That you take rain and put it on a dusty, dirty street road, and it has about the same consistency as ice. If you drive on ice on asphalt, it's not a whole lot different. I also discovered something else. You take a dirt road, unlike our concrete or asphalt roads, and you drive back and forth on that road, and something will begin to form on those roads. They're called ruts, right? Ruts. These ruts were deep. I mean, I wasn't sure if my vehicle had enough clearance for these ruts. I'm trying to stay out of the ruts, up on the edge. Did I mention that it had rain? Right? So you're trying to stay up on the edge, and you take mud, slippery, gravity, and there's just not a chance that we're staying out of these ruts that I'm trying to avoid. I mean, these ruts are deep. There's like small towns down in these ruts. You can hear people calling for help from down in these ruts. And we're trying to avoid these ruts, and you just can't. Now, at that point, an interesting question comes into my mind. It's a pastoral question. We pastors have a disease. I don't know if you're aware of this. But everything we experience, everything we do, we always ask the same question. We say, I wonder if this will preach. This is what we ask all the time, right? We can be sitting at the soccer sidelines watching our kids. We can be at the county fair watching the Smash Up Derby. We could have a colonoscopy. It doesn't matter. We're going to be thinking, I wonder if this could be a sermon illustration. This is what we do, right? So I start to ask myself, as I'm trying to avoid these ruts, is this a good sermon illustration? And by the way, it is. You do know that this book, God's Word, warns us of ruts, habits, practices, patterns of life that we ought to avoid. The Bible's full of commentary, guidance for us on those kind of things. That's not the point of today's message, but it's a really good question to ask. Now, you can go home today, you can stump each other, you can try to, who can make the longest list of things that the Bible, the ruts the Bible tells us to try to avoid. So we start to think about these things. Men, you're in this room, you know what I'm about to say is true. On the dashboard of life and the dashboard of our vehicles, there is no R. We do not do reverse, right? So we're driving, it's dangerous, it's muddy, it's slick. My red vehicle is now brown. We're out somewhere, I start to go, well, I'm glad that we have GPS. Well, that's useless, all right? It doesn't know where we're at. We're getting no service. Well, I'm glad I have AAA if we get stuck. That's not going to help. They won't find us till we're 75. There's nothing we can do but continue on, and we're not going backwards. So, I learned something. Every time you go down, you're going to have to go up. This requires a little bit of forethought, because you need to have a certain amount of pace, speed. You come down the hill, and then you need to be able to come back up the hill, and you got to try to time that right, because otherwise you're going to get stuck. And then you're in deep trouble, right? Because I knew my brother would make me push, and I wasn't about to do that. So at one point, I came down this hill and coming back up the other side, and I probably had too much speed. I didn't know. And you don't know what you're going to see when you come over the top of the next rise. So we came up over far too fast, and we're immediately going back down the other side of the mountain. And I can look to my left out my side window, and I'm looking at tree roots. Why? Because it's the side of the mountain this way, and we're cutting down, and I'm looking, and the trees are going, I can look out this side, I see blue sky and the tops of trees, because it's going down this way, and we're heading down, and I can see that about two-thirds of the way down the side of this mountain, the road's going to take a bend to the left. So I did a brake check. Well, that was useless. We're sliding too fast down this hill. And I thought, there's just not a chance that I'm going to make this bend. We're going too fast. There's no way I can turn. I can't stop. I wonder if they'll say nice things about us at the service. And I stand before you today because I made the turn. I made the turn probably for two reasons. One reason I made the turn is that God is gracious to foolish men who think they know what they're doing when they're going four-wheeling in the mountains. Secondly, on a very practical side, we made the bend because of the ruts. Those very ruts that we had cursed, the very ruts that we tried to avoid and stay out of, actually locked my tires in, and we probably couldn't have driven off the side of the hill if we wanted to. We went right around that bend, stuck in the ruts. And immediately a question came to my mind. I wonder if this will preach. Right? Because now I'm starting to ask myself, could there be ruts that are good ruts to get stuck in? There's certainly bad ruts. There's bad habits and patterns. But are there certain life patterns that are worth getting stuck in? Would this book talk about that at all? And the answer is yes, it does. And that will be what we talk about for the next few minutes. But I want to talk about it not just specifically for us as individuals, but for us as a congregation. So, are there ruts that a church family ought to get stuck into? And actually, I'm going to give you five of them today. It's not an exhaustive list. You probably have more that you can add. Maybe someday they'll let you stand up here with a microphone and you can add yours, and they'll be really good. But I'm just going to choose five. As I travel around in our district, we have 70 churches, including this. And if all 70 churches would be stuck in these five ruts, I don't think that the world could handle what would take place. It would be my dream. By the way, foreshadowing, it won't be a surprise that as my office looks to think through for this church or any church that's looking for a new pastor, who are the options? Who are the people to consider? I'm looking for people, pastors, shepherds, who will be locked into these five things. They might have different words for it. A church might have different words. You might have really cool words that are suitable for framing and all of that. I'm not here to argue over words. I want you to catch five values, five concepts that I think are worth a church being stuck in. So if I were to say to you, Bible scholars that you all right, where in the Bible, where in this book, which book in the book of the Bible do we find the birth of the church? You would tell me what book? The book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles is the full name of the book. The Acts of the Apostles, we often just call it Acts. Now, in the book of Acts, we actually find the literal birth of the church in which chapter? Do anybody know? I hear two, and that's going to be the winning prize, okay? That's, you're allowed to come again sometime, okay? That's chapter 2. So, if chapter 2 is the place of the birth of the church, then I would submit to us that it might be worthwhile to see what is preliminary to it in chapter 1 that might tell us what these things would look like. So, we're going to walk through some of that together here as we do this whole thing together about ruts, okay? So, if you have your Bibles, you might want to open to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I'm just going to read about the first 14 verses. And I reserve the right to pause and editorialize. It's also a pastoral gift. So, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. What's the former book? Does anybody know? The book of Luke. The guy who wrote the book of the Acts of the Apostles is Luke. He also wrote another book in the Bible. It's called Luke, so that you can keep track of it. It's pretty simple and basic like that. So Luke's writing his second book. The first one was on the life of Jesus. Second one is on life for the church right after Jesus. Verse 2, until the day that Jesus was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. Pause here again. If you could think through of all the people that have ever walked this planet Earth, and you could name one, just one, who did not need to rely on the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, I would like to think that we would all agree that it would be the person Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus, who was divine, the Son of God. If anybody wouldn't need to lean in to the power and work of the Holy Spirit, would you agree it would be God himself? God the Son, Jesus. And yet it tells us right here that Jesus did his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Could I just submit to us that if Jesus chose that pattern, how much more we need that? How much more does every church need to have that part of their ministry as well? So Jesus was giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a part of that? He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke to them about how to start church. Is that what it says? It doesn't, does it? It says he spoke to them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. I find this fascinating. I grew up in church. I actually not only grew up in church, I grew up in Christian Missionary Alliance Church. Not only were my parents Christian Missionary Alliance, both sets of grandparents are Christian Missionary Alliance. I think I had the Alliance logo on my diapers. All right? So I'm just telling you, I was doomed. It was just the way it's going to be the whole way through, and it was a good pathway to be a part of. I have sat through lots of church services. Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday night, Wednesday night, youth group, small group Bible study, you name it, I've done it all, probably all of them the same week, regularly. I have heard many, many messages, like today's, about the church. I rarely hear preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. Rarely. But it's fascinating, if you were to read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, church is only mentioned two times. But I will tell you, you will find kingdom everywhere. Jesus, it says that he traveled from city to city, town to town, proclaiming the kingdom of God. He sent out his team on a missions trip, two by two, short-term missions, to proclaim the kingdom. He would tell stories. He would say, hey, let me talk to you a little bit. The kingdom of God is like, and he would share a parable, a story, an illustration. His disciples came to him one day. They said, Jesus, you seem like you pray a lot. Could you like teach us how to pray? And he's like, oh, okay, let's do this. He says, here's how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy church come, thy will be done. Is that what he says? Not, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. He says to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. By the way, you can find later the Apostle Paul, the great missionary who started so many of these churches. It says that he went from place to place proclaiming the kingdom of God. Jesus had 40 days with his team, his gang, a group like you. If I had 40 days with you and we were going to start a church here in Florence, okay, this didn't exist, but somebody gave us a nice building and we're going to start a church, you know what I would tend to do? I would tend to go, okay, here, let's talk about church a little bit. We need to think about how we're going to publicize this thing, how we're going to market it, how we're going to get people to come. We need to think about how we're going to help people to know about it. We're going to probably need to think of, oh, we're going to need some people who are going to care for this building that God gifted us with. So we're going to need some facility people. We should do worship music. I hope we have someone who can play the keyboard. I hope we can have some people who will sing. Who's going to do that? We need people up here in the front. We're probably going to need some equipment for all that. We need some people to run the sound system, because, I mean, the music could be good, but if it doesn't, how are we going to live stream? How are we going to do this? We need somebody to take care of the children. How about youth ministry? Can we do that as well? Men's ministry? Small group ministries? Probably somebody should be the treasurer, because the rest of us would mess that all up. So how are we going to work with that? And we would do all these kind of things. And I would spend 40 days telling you how to run a church. And Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus basically says, if you get kingdom, church will show up. If you get kingdom, church will show up. Ultimately, the Christian world does not revolve around church. Church is a means to an end. What is it a means to an end for? A means to an end of the glory of the King and the advancement of his kingdom. That's what it's to be about. Jesus modeled that for 3 years. What a great apprenticeship. And then he taught them this for 40 days. And then he has some other interesting things to say to them. So we pick it up. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, spoke about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father has promised you, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him, and they asked him, Lord, at this time are you going to restore that kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up from their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Well, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. So then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, about a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. It lists a whole bunch of people that were present. And then verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And it goes on from there. We'll stop there. So, five ruts. Going to hammer them out here. Five things I would love to see every church stuck in. And because of a pastoral need, I'm going to alliterate them. It is required that pastors alliterate all points to all messages. So we're going to do it here. I understand I'd go to jail if I don't. So, first one. The first rut that I would love to see every church stuck in is the word depend. The word depend. We're going to get there. There it is. The word depend. Where do we see the word depend? It actually ties in to the first commandment of Acts chapter 1. Jesus' command. If I were to say to you, what's the first thing Jesus commanded them to do, you would tell me what? What is it? They're to wait, right? Wait in Jerusalem. Okay, it's verse 4. Now, when I grew up in Sunday school and junior church, one of the first verses I memorized was Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. My tendency would be, in my growing up years, to say that the first command of the book of Acts is that we're to be witnesses. Acts 1:8, go be witnesses. But actually, that's incorrect for two reasons. One, as you've already pointed out, the first command is actually four verses earlier in verse 4 when Jesus says, wait. Secondly, verse 8 is not a command. It is a result, a consequence. It is what happens when. It says, when the Spirit comes upon you, it doesn't tell us that we have to go be witnesses. It says we will be witnesses here, there, and everywhere. When people of God are filled with the Holy Spirit, they are witnesses of the power of Jesus. It's automatic. So, for example, if I'm around a church that hasn't seen anybody come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior for several years, now there might be a number of reasons for that, but I'm going to tell you one thing that we ought to look at first, is we ought to ask ourselves, is this church family really dependent upon the Holy Spirit? Because Acts 1:8 tells us, Jesus tells us, that when the Spirit is in charge, we can't help but be his witnesses. And a church will be a place of life transformation and salvation. So we need to wait. Wait for what? The coming of the Holy Spirit. We need to depend. I would even say desperately depend upon the Holy Spirit. If Jesus did his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, how much more flawed humans like us, fallen sinful people, redeemed under the blood of Jesus, need to depend upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, hey, you all have been with me for 3 years in the best seminary anybody's ever had. You've all been with me for a crash course of 40 days on kingdom, and you think you know something, and you think you're excited because now you've seen me and I'm alive again. You saw me die and the resurrection's happened, and you are so ready. You're chomping at the bit to go do it. And Jesus says, don't do it. Don't go do it. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not powerful enough. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. And literally, these people who had spent time hiding when Jesus was first crucified started a church of 3,000 people in one day. Could you imagine being a part of that in Florence? Wouldn't that be fun? I don't know where you'd put them all. That'd be a fun problem to have, wouldn't it? You're like, oh, there's so many people, I don't know what to do with this. People are meeting Jesus left and right. How are we going to handle this? Those are fun questions when we depend on the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people will say to me, what does the church look like that's depending upon the Holy Spirit? And there's probably a lot of different answers to that, but I'll tell you one thing that comes to my mind, because it happened here. There will be what I would call the furnace room of prayer. There will be people praying. I know it's probably not 100% of the congregation. It might be three widow ladies around a coffee table. It might be the youth group that's really sincere about this idea of what God's going to do. But there will be people, groups of people that are praying. They're not just praying for Aunt Millie's bunions and for somebody to get a new job. They're praying. They're praying like Moses talked about in the Old Testament when Moses said to God, hey, if you don't go with us, we're not going. If you don't, God, basically, the prayer would be, God, if you don't show up in church next Sunday, we don't want to do church. God, if you're not present in our ESL, we don't want to do ESL. We don't want it to be a nice club. God, if you're not showing up in our youth ministry, we don't want to do youth ministry. If you're not there for our small group Bible studies, we don't want to have them. We don't want to be a Christian club. We want to be a place of transformed lives. That kind of desperate prayer. It says that they went back to this upper room and they spent the next 10 days praying. I can hardly dedicate myself to 10 minutes of prayer at a time. They spent the next 10 days praying, and the Holy Spirit showed up, and amazing things took place. So that's the first rut I'd love to see every church stuck in, is a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's first on purpose. It was first for Jesus. It was first in what he told the church to do. The other pieces can flow in a variety of ways, but it has to start here. So what's the second one? The second one would be what I call the word disciple. Actually, part of Jesus' preliminary work, we find it in Matthew 28, Jesus says, I need you to go and make disciples. The whole thing, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, is about making disciples. Jesus models it for us here. He spends all this time showing them, spent 3 years apprenticing them. We need to make disciples. I have this observation. I've done church for a long time now. If we start church, we may or may not get disciples. It's not a guarantee. Matter of fact, far from a guarantee. But if we make disciples, I guarantee you we will end up with church. We start. Jesus does. He talks about this. Matthew 28. Make disciples. Make disciples. Jesus says, I need to take up your cross and follow me. You need to be like me. You need to follow my example. We need to be people who help others become more like Jesus. Now, people will say to me, I don't know how to do that. I mean, how would you disciple somebody? There's the professionals for that. I mean, Zach and Julie and Sean, there's professionals that do this kind of stuff. They do the disciple making. And that's the wrong way to think about it. That's not what the Word of God says. All of us are to be disciple makers. Now, can you use workbooks and courses? Of course you can. I'm not against them. That's fine. But the goal is not to get somebody through a course with a certificate suitable for framing. The goal is for people to be more like Jesus. So here's all you have to do. Depending upon their generation or age, find somebody who's younger in their faith than you. I don't know whether they'll be younger in age. Younger in their faith than you. And just go buy them coffee or pizza or whatever it takes and just sit down with them and just ask them questions. Where have you seen God at work recently? What do you wonder about what God's like? What do you hear God saying to you? Do you ever hear him? What would that be like? How can I pray with you? And by the way, share with them some of the things that God is teaching you so they can get a part of your journey. You don't have to be a brilliant scholar of this book to just tell people, well, here's what I learned from Jesus this week. And you can learn it from a podcast or the Bible study or a sermon or singing a song or walking a hike. It doesn't really matter. Because anything else that you tell the person you're discipling, you're just making up. So don't make up stuff. We don't want to be dishonest. Just share with them what you're learning to get to where you're at today. I hope you're all growing as Christians, right? We don't stop. You do know that? Okay. Some of you have even less hair or more gray hair than I do. We don't get to stop learning. Ever. So we're on this journey to be disciples. So you're sharing with somebody what you're learning to become more like Jesus, and as they're catching up to you, you're continuing to learn. So you always have fresh stuff. It's that simple. And yes, you can use your workbooks and your courses. I'm not against it. But really, it just is a relational friendship journey that you can have together. All of us can, in the power of the Holy Spirit, do this. All of us should be. You have people around you to disciple all the time. Your children, your best friends, your neighbors, people you work with, people you serve with here at church. We all get to be disciple makers. That leads us into the third, right? I'd love for every church to be stuck in, is the word develop. We see Jesus do this here in this chapter. Jesus developed people to serve him. Jesus developed people. He spent 40 days. He's like, hey, we're going to do a coursework time. We're going to learn what it is to serve God. Jesus had modeled this the whole way through. By the way, simply reading a book or doing a course is not necessarily the only, certainly not even the best way to do this. How did Jesus develop his guys? Well, I can remember the one story. You remember the story of the feeding of the 4,000 or the feeding of the 5,000? They're like all these people. Jesus looks at his gang and says, hey, these folks have been with us. There's thousands of them. We just know there's 4,000 men, and you got women and children. And it's like, they're hungry. And there's no 7-Eleven anywhere in sight. And Jesus says, I need you guys to take care of this and feed them, all right? And they, yea, verily, freaked out. Right? They looked at that, and they're like, are you kidding? We could spend all the money in our bank accounts, and it would barely give them an appetizer for this one meal. Is that what we're supposed to do? And Jesus, remember, Jesus could have just simply said the word and a happy meal would have appeared on everybody's lap, right? He could have done that, but he doesn't. He says, what do you have? And they're like, well, we don't have much, but we found this kid. We kind of wrestled him to the ground. He's got this Scooby-Doo lunch pail, and he's got these little fish and loaves in there. And he kind of sort of said he would share. And Jesus says, bring him up to me. And then he's not done training his team because he prays. And then he hands everybody a bit of the bread and says, hey, you go over to that group over there. You go over to that group over there. Can you imagine holding like this tiny little piece of bread in your hand and walking to a group of 100 people going, this is a bad idea. This is not going to go well. And how stunning it was when it was multiplied. Because what Jesus, what we have to offer doesn't have to be much if it's in the hands of Jesus. And Jesus taught them that they weren't smart enough, they weren't good enough, they weren't skilled enough. But when Jesus is present, there's always more than enough. Always. Jesus developed his people. Can I just say, I've been around a lot of churches, I've been guilty of this myself. Sometimes we wonder about leadership. I heard even Rick made the announcement, like, you have enough volunteers and all this. Would every church love to have more musicians, more CE workers, children's and youth leaders, more Bible study leaders, more people to work on the facilities, more people to take care of the finance, more people to do everything? I've never yet been in a church, whether it's 12 people or 1,200 people, that feels like they have enough people to serve in all the things they need. And you know what we tend to do? We tend to hope upon hope that the next people as guests to walk through that door back there on a Sunday are a really quality Christian couple. And we will greet them with enthusiasm, and we'll give them about 3 weeks. And on about the third week, we'll look at them and go, we just want you to know we're so glad that you've come to Florence Lyons Church. And we think it's not by accident God has you here. And so we're kind of wondering if you'd be willing to, like, lead junior high boys or be the nursery coordinator, or how about the head elder? And you know, Jesus is just gracious enough that sometimes he does that. But that doesn't mean it's the biblical strategy. Every church ought to be mentoring, apprenticing, developing those within it to serve. All of you have been gifted by God to serve. You need to learn it, discover it, practice it. We practice things. We're not brilliant day one. We learn as we go. This is what we do together. It's the third rut that we find here preliminary to the church. The next one is deploy, that we need to deploy our people to go reach a lost world. I don't know if you know this, but we tend to do church, even today in America, in an Old Testament way. What do I mean by this? In the Old Testament, okay, if Sean and Brittany were my neighbors, and someday they look at me across the fence, and they go, hey, what is it about you and your wife, Pam, that's different? And I go, well, it's God, Yahweh. And they say, well, can we know your God? I'm like, sure, come with me. And where do I take them? I take them to the church, or in the Old Testament, it would have been the temple or the tabernacle, where there is a holy of holies. There is a place of the actual presence of God. And I would bring you to the place where the presence of God is. This tends to be how we still do church today. We say, hey, would you come with me to my church on Sunday morning? Now, please, you don't need to send letters to the national office. I'm in favor of people coming to church. I'm okay with them meeting Jesus here. I hope that it happens. But it's actually not the New Testament strategy. The day Jesus died, the moment he died on the cross, it says in that big building, the temple, the curtain was torn from top to bottom, and no longer was the place of the presence of God in a facility. I spent all those years thinking I couldn't run in the sanctuary because it was a special holy place of the presence of God. That's Old Testament. We should still respect the building. Don't ruin it. But can I just say, the moment Jesus died, there no longer is the presence of God in a facility. The presence of God is in each of us. Read the book of Corinthians. Paul says it one time individually, one time corporately. He says, don't you know that your body is the temple, the residing place of God himself? Don't you know, collectively as the church, that you as the body of Christ are the residing place of the divine? So we deploy. When you walk out of here today, you don't leave the presence of God. You carry the presence of God to your work world, your neighborhood, your family, your coworkers, what school, whatever it is. This is how we deploy. So ultimately, if Sean and Brittany lean over the fence and say, what is different about you and Pam? I go, hey, it's Jesus. Can I tell you about him? I'd love to introduce the two of you to my Jesus. And you have this journey together. And eventually, someday Sean looks at me, he's like, this Jesus stuff is amazing. It's changing my life. Like, are there more people like you? And I go, there are. Why don't you come to my church with me? But they met Jesus as we deploy. It's not just missionaries to Guadalajara that we deploy. All of us deploy. The final one, it's actually, I'm just going to skip through this. This is the idea. Jerusalem is people like you who live near you. That's definitely Jerusalem. What's Judea? It's people who are like you, but they don't live near you. It's the next towns, the next places that we get to go carry to, the carrier Jesus. Samaria is people who are different than you, but they live near you. This world is increasingly international, for example, even right here. The ends of the earth, people who are different from you, but they don't live near you. They live far, far away. That's the Acts 1:8 thing. Come to the last one. Do it together. Actually, the word should have been collaborate, but it doesn't start with a D. It was unacceptable. Okay? So we had to come up with a phrase. Do it together. Can I just say, to reach Florence and Covington and all this area around here, you are not sufficient to do it. You need to collaborate. You need to do it together with others who also call on the name of Jesus Christ. You need to partner with each other. You want to reach your neighborhood? Find some other Christians and partner together in your neighborhood. How about your workplace? Find a few other Christians. Partner together and do this thing together. We need to desperately depend upon the Holy Spirit. We need to disciple others to be more like Jesus. We need to develop people to serve him faithfully. We need to deploy, carry Jesus. How beautiful are the feet that bring good news as we deploy all around us. And we need to do it together with others because none of us get to be Lone Ranger. No church gets to do church in isolation. If 70 churches in the Ohio Valley District would get stuck in those five ruts, I think it would touch the whole globe. I think it would ripple around the whole world. I'm convinced of it. And that's my prayer. Let me close in prayer and then we'll have a quick closing song together. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you have done. Thanks for putting together this thing called church. And we pray that church, Florence Alliance Church, would be a place of the glory of the King and the advancement of the kingdom. I pray that the best days of this church would still be ones coming in front of it. And we'll give you all the praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and sing our last song with us.